on this session. Lord, as we continue to study in your word, give us direction by the Holy Spirit. Enlighten us that we may understand and accurately interpret your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section, we're going to talk about one of the things of the course is the role of the church in history and how it relates to eschatology. So we're going to be talking about who is the true Israel. You know, critical to the debate among the varying millennial views is the assertion of who really Israel is. For the dispensational premillennialist, that person holds adamantly to the point, as we've already indicated, Israel is Israel, the church is the church, two distinct peoples of God, as you saw the quote that I mentioned there, two different purposes in history, and as Ryrie and others have said, you're not a dispensationalist unless you affirm that distinction. So one of the most important theological points that we could grasp is this, that there is an external and an internal aspect to the God's covenant. And Romans 2:28 and 29 refers to a circumcision that is outward in the flesh and a circumcision that is inward according to the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about Romans 2:28 and 29. Now, one of the things that Romans 9, for example, indicates, and before we actually look at Romans 2:28, let me take you to Romans 9. Look at, turn in your Bibles to Romans 9, verses 5 through 8. So as to not confuse you. Take a look at Romans 9, and actually, it's going to be down through verse 13. I'm just going to back up to verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are all they children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said, to the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what we see here, Paul says he has this great affinity for natural Israel. But he makes this statement, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all the descendants of Abraham are the true sons of Abraham. And so who does he give an example of? The most noteworthy example is that of Jacob and Esau. Esau was in the covenant. Esau was circumcised, but God hated him. He was never of the elect of God. His life will demonstrate that he's a non-elect, and the promise will go through to Jacob, and that promise line will go there. So he makes it quite emphatic that not all of Israel is Israel. So the question is, who is the real Jew then? And it's vital for us to understand this relationship of Israel to the church, because it is one of the driving issues of the differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology with reference to eschatology and the nature of the kingdom of God and what happens in that kingdom. So larger catechism question number 31 says this: with whom was the covenant of grace made? Answer: the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. That's with the covenant of grace was made with Christ and the elect. Question 61 of the larger catechism: are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? Answer: all that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. And the two proof texts that are given, one is what I just read to you there, Romans 9:6, and then also Romans 11:7, which, by the way, says, what then that which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So we're going to look at these two texts in a minute, but we are going to take a look at one of the most important of these passages. Who is the real Jew? Turn to Romans 2, 28 and 29. Probably ought to mention here verse 26 and 27, because it says there in Romans 2:25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and the circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? It goes back to that passage that I told you about in Jeremiah. You have to be circumcised of the heart. Yeah, it's important to have the outward sign of the covenant. But the outward sign of the covenant without the inward circumcision of the heart won't do you any good. And that's what Paul is saying to the Jews. He said, from God's vantage point, if you have no intention to obey God, and in the context of Romans 2, they were an embarrassment to the Gentiles, the way they were living. So he says, your circumcision has become uncircumcision for all practical purposes. And then in verse 28, he makes this statement: for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I guess if you really wanted to rile up somebody who thought of themselves as the physical lineage of Abraham, and they didn't, of course, believe in Jesus, said, you know, really, actually, me as a Gentile, I'm more of a Jew than you are. But is that not what Paul says? Now remember, you got to remember about Paul. I'm a Hebrew, the Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees. If there was anybody who could boast in Israel, it was me, he says. So Paul is saying, it's what's in your heart, it's what's inward, is the real Jew. He says, just keep that in mind. So that what we see here in this text, circumcision is the Old Testament sign of the covenant which set apart the Jews as his covenant people. What that meant was, he set apart the Jews as the visible church in the Old Testament. That's what they were. The visible church in the Old Testament. But circumcision, he says, is meaningless unless there's obedience to the law of God. So physical descent is basically meaningless apart from a godly life. And so hardly any passage can be more powerful than this passage. Who is the true Jew? the one who is circumcised in the heart by the Spirit, he says. That to be a true Jew is this, to be a son of Abraham by faith. There's your true Jew. And remember, our catechisms talks about true members of the church. And there are portions in the Scripture that talk about false sons. Isaiah 30 talks about rebellious, false sons. And mind you, it says here in Romans 9, that one passage that I told you, when Paul was talking about natural Israel, he says, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Now, this section we're talking about, the visible and the invisible church, this is so vital in the areas of theology. If you confuse this, you're going to go astray. You know why the federal vision goes astray in one of its areas? It's because it denies the visible and the invisible church distinction. And what happens is, that's why you end up in a baptismal regeneration perspective, because to be baptized, to be in the covenant, you're in. As one of those writers said, when people say, you don't want to say automatically that you are a believer by being in the covenant, he said, you've got to watch out about not saying automatic, because it is. And that's why several of them will say, you are initially in justified. But you have to be finally justified. Well, those aren't terms in the Bible. There's only one justification, not an initial one that you can lose, and the others you have to earn for on the final day. And so maintaining this distinction, visible and invisible church, is very important. So Paul says, he is a Jew who is not one just outwardly, but he says he is a Jew who has been circumcised of the heart by the Spirit. And we did notice, I just want to draw you, turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9. I mentioned this passage last night, but let's mention it again. Here's what Jeremiah says. Chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. And there we see Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab, all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Yeah, they're circumcised in the flesh, but of the heart, they're uncircumcised. So he's saying, what different are you then ultimately from those other nations? And so we see that there is that emphasis that there's an outward and an internal aspect. Well, turn to another passage, and that passage is in Philippians. So turn to Philippians 3. Verses 1 and 2. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. What is that? False circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to a zeal of persecuting the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Who is the true circumcision? Those who are circumcised in the heart of the Spirit. And calls the others, the false circumcision. And so the true circumcision are those who worship God in the Spirit, glorifying in Jesus Christ. And by that fact, they glorify Him, even though they may not be circumcised, yet they would be considered the true circumcision. And so what we see, now remember, why are we going into all this? Because the other perspective says, Israel is Israel. The church is the church, and never do the twain meet. So that's why we're dealing with this. What does the Scripture really say? So there's another fact of talking about true and false circumcision. Take a look, turning your Bibles to Colossians 2. And look at verses 11 and 12. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, if you want one passage in the New Testament that shows you that the sign and the seal of the covenant has been replaced in the New Covenant, that circumcision has given way to baptism, right here it is. This is one of the great passages. And what we see here, he says, Paul says, there is a circumcision, and he calls it that, made without hands. Now, of course, with the hands, physical hands conduct a physical circumcision. But he says there's a circumcision that goes on without hands. Now, who does this internal circumcision? Circumcision of Christ. Christ does that circumcision. And so, and then in one of the most powerful New Covenant sacramental statements, we have this statement. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith. So that right here we see the apostle, the inspired apostle, saying that circumcision, that sign of the covenant, that seal of the covenant, is now baptism, because they represent the same thing. What did circumcision represent in the old covenant? It represented union with God. It represented cleansing from sin. It represented the righteousness of faith. That's exactly what baptism pictures. Union with God, cleansing from sin, righteousness with God. The driving force in baptism and that sacrament is union with God. That's why it says, how did Christ circumcise your heart? By the fact that you were in union with Him. So that when, and he's, notice the similarity here with Romans 6, in which, I don't have that passage, but let's turn to Romans 6. Keep your hand there in Colossians 2, but turn to Romans 6. And notice what Paul here says, starting in verse 4 of Romans 6. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, and that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You know, some want to use, some of our brothers in Christ, want to use this as the great passage to prove that baptism is by immersion. You see any... That's not the imagery here. Water has not been the imagery here. What is the imagery being used? Burying, death, and then resurrection. That's the imagery. The focal point of the sacrament of baptism is to drive home the point, you are in union with this man. And as a Christian, I am in union with Christ so that, and here's that relationship, that spiritual relationship that's created. When Jesus died and was put in the grave, the Bible says spiritually, all those in union with Him died with Him. And in what sense? It says the old man went into the grave with Jesus. And when Jesus rose from the grave, the new man emerged. The new man who is walks in newness of life, no longer as a slave to sin. Union with God is the driving force. So that in Colossians 2, what does it mean to be circumcised by Christ? It means to be buried with Him in baptism. It means for the old man to be buried dead and then risen in newness of life. Remember, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. See that imagery? And so what we see here is that what unites us to Christ? Faith. That's what he says here. In which you're buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. Faith is the instrument that links us, that puts us in union with Christ. And so what we see here, and this is exactly, by the way, what Galatians 5:6 says. If you look at Galatians 5:6, it makes this comment. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So what matters is, it's not your physical descent, it's not the fact that you may be outwardly in the covenant, or if you're not outwardly in the covenant. What matters is, do you have faith in Jesus? If you have faith in Jesus, guess what? You're circumcised in the heart. You've been circumcised by God, the Holy Spirit. And guess what? You're the true Jew. You're the son of Abraham. Heir of all the promises. So you see, one of the things that the other theological view would not maintain in its distinction between when it says that Israel is Israel and is always Israel and never the church, so that they are maintaining, by that statement, all of those promises given in the Abrahamic covenant, they say, will be fulfilled in the kingdom age after Jesus comes. Why? Because the Israel is Israel and the church is the church. And therefore, that promise can't belong to the church. It can only belong to Israel in another age. Well, who says that? What we're doing is destroying all these verses. I just want you to keep this in mind. All of these verses we're taking a look at is this one chop at the tree, knocking it down. And so what we see here, when we talk about election, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, turn to Deuteronomy 7. And take a look at verse 6 through verse 11. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I'm commanding you today to do them. Now, this is a text that demonstrates that there was an outward election. It was national Israel. National Israel was outwardly, we could say, elected by God as a people to be the recipients of His covenant promises. Now, we're going to see in just a moment there's an internal aspect of that election. Remember, we read just moments ago in Romans 9 when it says Israel, and he's talking about national Israel. Did he not say that they were adopted as sons? He refers to national Israel as an adopted son. But that's why we're going to see in Isaiah 30, it says there are some false sons. There's some rebellious sons in the group. And in this context of the fact that Israel was elected as a nation as opposed to any other nations, he brings up this idea of obedience to the commandments. And he tells the covenant people, you better obey my commandments or else. If you don't obey, I'm going to repay you to your face. And that's why in the scriptures you have national Israel pictured in marriage to Jehovah. And that's why when national Israel rebels against God, spurns Him, goes into idolatry, and lets all of these idolatries come into Israel, and they begin to worship the Baals, God speaks to them, says this, you are an adulterous wife. And then we see in Malachi, it says the same God who hates divorce says, I'm divorcing Israel for unfaithfulness. She's a harlot. And so we see here that the truth of this internal, this external, runs throughout all the Old Testament and it runs throughout the New Testament. Within the confines of the outward covenant, the outward covenant is the visible church, whether it's in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant. There are those within the visible church who are the true recipients of the promises, the true sons of Abraham that are called the invisible church. One may be outwardly chosen, but if he lives in rebellion to the commandments of God, he thereby shows hatred to God, what he says here, and then God will repay him to his face. On the other hand, within that elected people as a nation, there are those who love God, who do keep his commandments, whose loving kindness, God's loving kindness, he says, is upon them to a thousand generations. And so we see here that which one are we? Are we those who are outwardly part of the church, but inwardly we're in rebellion against God? Or are we those who are in the visible church and yet who love the Lord Jesus Christ? And because we love Him, the Spirit enables us to keep that law. Let's take a look at, we've already taken a look at Romans 9, 1 through 12. Let's just, again, emphasize several things about that passage. You have, like on the left side here, you have an outward election. You have adopted as outward sons. They are said to be children. Notice the terminology, children according to the flesh. Outward Israelites. And then on the other side, inward election. Adopted as inward sons, children according to the promise, inward Israelites. All conveying that idea of Romans 2, of who is the true Jew. So, Esau, circumcised, God hated. And it all worked out in his life, did it not? When he was hungry. Now keep in mind this. Jacob is no sterling individual starting out, is he? And he will connive with his mother to get that birthright. And later on we're going to see that that Esau, he would despise his birthright and was willing to give it up because he was hungry after coming back from a hunt. And Hebrews will say about Esau, even though he sought it with tears to get it back, it was too late. And so here you have someone from Isaac. And what this shows you is Esau was of which line? He's the line of the serpent. Just like the Adamic covenant. Jacob will be the one, and he has his issues, but God will come to him and he'll wrestle, remember, with God there in the scriptures. His name will be changed to Israel. And Jacob will, it will be through Jacob that the seed line of Abraham continues, not Esau. And so, to be according to the flesh here in this text means that one is outwardly a Jew. But Paul says, as we've said, that not all of Israel that is descended from Israel is really Israel. So, you mean to tell me, in this regard, you can be the seed of Abraham and not be his child? In other words, you can be the physical seed of Abraham and not be his child? Yep, that's what the Scripture says. And so this comment about Isaac being the name of Abraham's seed refers to the fact of Ishmael as well. Remember, Ishmael was rejected. He wasn't going to be the one through who the seed line was going to come either. The promise. And so what Paul does in Romans 9, he gives two great examples. He talks about Isaac and Ishmael. It's not going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Isaac. And then through Isaac, it's not going to be Esau, it's going to be through Jacob. That, in Romans 9, is the great proof text, is the object lesson of the apostle to prove that not all of Israel is Israel. You better be sure you have a circumcised heart. And so what we see here, that, as verse 13 says in Romans 9, God hates Esau, but he loves Jacob. The true child of God and the true seed of Abraham was Jacob, not Esau. Now let's take a look at another passage. Turn to Matthew 3. These passages I don't have a slide on, but we're going to take a look at them anyway. Take a look at Matthew 3. Verses 5 through 12. Now John the Baptist is out in the wilderness and he's the forerunner of Christ. And he has a baptism of repentance. And in verse 5 it says of Matthew 3. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "This is not politically correct. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You want to come and you want this sign, this outward sign? The others are coming confessing their sins. But who are you, you vipers? He says, where's the fruit in keeping with your repentance? I don't see it, he says. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham our father, for I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. That's no big deal. You think you're special? God can make a son out of Abraham, out of a stone. It's an analogy. And the axe is already laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. Now notice what he says about Jesus' baptism. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's a close analogy of that in John chapter 10 with reference to the vine. Jesus says, if you abide in me, then you're my children. But he says, if you don't, then that branch that doesn't abide in me, I will cut off. And what do? They burn them up. And then he says there in John 15:8, so therefore, he says, who are those who are my disciples? Here's what Jesus says specifically with regard to those. In John 15:8, he says, makes this comment. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. John the Baptist is telling those Sadducees and Pharisees, bear fruit to repentance. But it's not there, and I know it's not there. And they won't buy it. And John is saying that the axe is already at the tree to cut you down. He says, God is already at the point he's going to cut you down. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read verses 1 through 12. Now follow carefully what's happening here. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were circumcised unto Moses. Now, I deliberately misread that. What did he say? All who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Wait a minute. See, here's a great, here's another of a passage you can take to your friends of another persuasion, telling them, you know, really, Moses and all of Israel was baptized. Wait a minute, I thought baptism was only something spoken of in a sense in the New Covenant. Well, in one sense, yes. But he says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food. Now, you know, it says that they were baptized in the sea. That was the driest baptism I've ever heard of. Who was actually immersed in the waters in the Red Sea? Interesting, isn't it? You know what that tells you? See, here's one of the great passages in the New Testament that tells us, as I said, the driving idea, the dominant idea of baptism is union with God. Israel was in union with God. They were baptized as a nation. Everybody was baptized. Well, let's continue. all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, isn't this sad? With most of them, God was not well pleased. Most. For they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Who was baptized? All of Israel, national Israel, was baptized in the sea. Now for those who have a hard time accepting that circumcision gave way to baptism, as we have said, this passage is a dilemma to them. In the Old Testament, the covenant sign was circumcision. And yet, inspired Paul refers to this Old Testament story and substitutes baptism here. Now, do you think he made a mistake? Does any inspired writer make a mistake? Well, no. So, the frightening thing, verse 5, most of them did not make it. You know, as we read that accounts, Moses at several times was fit to be tied. And it will finally, his anger will be such that it will prevent him from getting into the promised land, remember, that he didn't see it because of him striking the rock when he was commanded not to. He was so frustrated with these people and their hard-heartedness, their lack of faith. Most of them fell and did not make it. Now turn to so what we see here on the left side, you have baptized in the cloud by Moses, but unbelievers who never entered God's rest. And on the other side, you have those in that Israel, that national Israel, who were baptized also, but they are believers and they do enter God's rest. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. And look at, we really need to look at, start at verse 1 down through chapter 4, verse 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who was appointed him, as Moses also was in his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of all those things which were spoken to later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, and in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and I saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now that's the most that did not make it in 1 Corinthians 10. He's talking about. Let's continue. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any of you of an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Let's stop right there. Who was baptized when they came out of Moses? All of Israel. But he says, those who came out are provoking me. Many are provoking me, he says. And when he was angry for 40 years, was it not with those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Does that give you an idea about Deuteronomy 7, where God said, you better obey the commandments, or else I will pay you to your face? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter the rest, just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter the rest. You see, there we have it. You know, several things here in this text tells us. You have the visible church, and you have the invisible church. And with the invisible church, we're going to see in a minute, is in the visible church. You have those in the visible church who were baptized in the cloud, and yet they, because of the hardness of their heart and unbelief, made God angry because they are always complaining about things, and they never exercised faith in Jehovah. And God says, you know what happens? If you don't exercise faith in me, I will repay you to your face. And when you don't exercise this, and when you become disobedient, I swear. Now, can you think of anything more frightening for God to swear that you're not going to make it? But there is a contingency here. He says, now, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault? It's not God's fault. God told Israel to obey him. But he says, how many times have I worked with you, you stiff-necked people? You just won't listen. You won't obey. And therefore, he says, you're not going to enter. All those who enter are those who persevere to the end. You know, Arminians like to say, hey, this is our great proof text that it's possible to lose your salvation. And they always turn to Hebrews 3. I'll never forget one time when I was pastor years ago up in Coburn, Virginia. There was somebody that died. And someone in our church, it was a member of another church, but they wanted me to participate in the funeral, which I agreed to. And the other pastor came along, who was a Baptist, Free Will Baptist pastor. And we knew each other. We were friends. Well, we were riding together to the funeral. And all of a sudden he said, John, I got to ask you a question. I said, what's that? He said, you Presbyterians believe once saved, always saved, right? I said, yeah. He said, what about those who don't persevere to the end? And I said, they were never saved. That was all I said. It was ready for a profound thing. I said, they were never saved. Yeah, they were. They may be in the visible church. But you know what? Philippians 1:6 is a great statement. Keep this always in mind. Philippians For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus, Christ Jesus. Here's the glorious thing. One of the doctrines of grace, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. The fact is, the elect will persevere to the end. They will. Not by their own strength as such. It's not void of their actions. There's a lot of interaction there. Philippians talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work both in you to do His will. And so the reality is, God's people, they will persevere. And those who came out of Egypt and were baptized in the cloud, some of those persevered, but the Bible says most of them did not persevere. And God says, you didn't persevere because you didn't believe in me. You weren't my elect, and you perished in your sins. It's not that mystifying. What I want to do right now is we'll take a break here. We're still working in the next several sections. We're still going to be dealing with this idea of who is the true Israel. And we're going to take a look at some other passages. And remember, what are we doing? We're proving that the true Israel, the true Jew, is the person by faith, not by physical descent per se. So when others say Israel is Israel and the church is the church and never do the two meet, all of these passages are saying that is not true. That is not true. That is not true. That is not true. Text after text after text is telling us who the sons of Abraham are. Anybody have a question?